Let's ask God to open his word to us using words from Psalm 119. Let's pray together. Teach us, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and we will keep it to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep your word and observe it with our whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments, for we delight in it. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and give us life in your ways. Confirm to your servants your promise that you may be feared. Behold, we long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give us life. According to your steadfast love, come to us, O Lord, your salvation, according to your promise. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And would you turn with me in God's word to the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. And we're going to read together the first 33 verses of Acts chapter 2 on the events that occurred on Pentecost. So Acts chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 1 and reading through verse 33. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your old men shall see visions, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.' Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. And we really want to focus our attention on verse 33 this morning. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. If someone were to ask you, what do you mean by saying that today is Pentecost? Why is it important that we recognize Pentecost? What is the significance of Pentecost? It's fairly significant. Our church order says that when we come to the Sunday, there are two particular Sundays we're to give attention to certain things on. One is Easter. We're to give attention to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other is Pentecost, that we're to give attention to it. And that shows something of the importance with which we honor this day, that we think in a particular way on this Lord's Day about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the glorious events that happen on that day. And if someone were to ask us what makes Pentecost so important, what makes Pentecost so glorious, we might point to the things that we read about in this passage. We might say, well, it was glorious because of the miracles that accompanied it, right? There were amazing sights and sounds that sort of called people forth to want to know what's going on. We might say the glory is to be found there. We might say there's glory to be seen in Peter's amazing skill and boldness in preaching. Peter, who's been known for boldness in private, but timidity in public, we might say. He's bold when he's with Jesus and the people that agree with Jesus, but he can't even hold to Jesus in front of a serving maid. But now here he stands before the whole assembled crowd and preaches this marvelous sermon. We might say, well, there's the glory, right? The change that God has worked in Peter. If we'd have kept reading in Acts 2, maybe you're sorry that I stopped where I did, but if we'd have kept reading in Acts 2, we would have seen that the great culmination of his sermon is that people are cut to the heart and thousands come to faith in Christ. We might say that's the glory of this day. But we'd really want to understand that the event of Pentecost being the real dividing line between the Old and New Testament. It means really the end of everything that's come before and the beginning of something new, something glorious in the life of God's people, in the life of his church. Everything that happens after this day is something new, is something glorious. As one Reformed theologian put it, the church has existed earlier, but now will come in a new form. It will be Christ's church par excellence. That is, the church in the form that Christ himself, having appeared in the flesh and as duly authorized by the Father, has given it. God made this world, Calvin famously said, as a theater for his glory. And the way his glory is displayed is by the creation of that theater. We see something of the glory of God and what he's made. And that glory comes to culmination when Jesus Christ comes into the world. And we see the glory of God incarnate among us. But one of the third great and glorious works of God in the world is the outpouring of his Spirit that promises to make all things new, that promises repair and restoration of what sin has broken. That's the glory of Pentecost. It's the beginning of something new. It's the beginning of something glorious. And as we think about the glories of Pentecost together, I want to think with you about the promise of Pentecost. I want to think with you about the pouring out of Pentecost, and finally, the purpose of Pentecost. It's a lot of P's, boys and girls, but I did that so maybe it'll be helpful for you. The promise of Pentecost, the pouring out of Pentecost, and the purpose of Pentecost. Acts 2:33 talks about the promised Holy Spirit. The promised Holy Spirit. The Old Testament is filled with promises about the Holy Spirit. We would not have time today to go through all the places in the Old Testament where the Spirit is promised. But where the Spirit is promised, there's a promise of great reversal, of great restoration, of a great end to the things that were and a great beginning to the things that will be. Isaiah 32 is one great example of this, where people are grieving and they're lamenting, or and they're called to lament over the condition that the church has fallen into, that the people have been decimated, the kingdom's been decimated. There's all this wreck and ruin, and people are rightly to lament over it. But then Isaiah says, and that will all come to an end when the promised Spirit comes. There will be a day of outpouring, and then these fruitful fields that have become barren will be like forests. So fruitful you can't even imagine it. Everyone will live in quietness and peace and righteousness, and all of these wonderful things are promised. And we see that over and over again in the Old Testament. Prophets looking forward to this great day that's coming when God's Spirit will be poured out in a new and wonderful way. And all things will be made new. The former things will be done away with. One of my former professors, Dr. Johnson, wrote beautifully about Pentecost in one of his books, and he sort of summarizes all that the prophet said in a wonderful way. He said, through the ancient prophets long before, God had promised a rescue and restoration at last. And the end times outpouring of the Spirit was central to this new creation. The promise spoken through the prophets that the Lord's salvation would reach the Gentiles at the ends of the earth included the Spirit's coming to empower the bearers of this saving message. The Spirit's work in the church is a climax of God's plan announced through Isaiah to heal and empower his people to be his servant witnesses among the nations. Wonderfully, we can look at the Old Testament and say, what did it promise would happen when the Spirit comes? Well, first, that he will heal and empower God's people. He'll bring that healing and empowering that God's people need. And then he will gloriously bring worldwide repair and restoration. Those are the great promises of the outpouring of the Spirit in the Old Testament for God's people, but also for the world. These two great promises of what he will do. Something new. Something glorious. Now, some people have asked, wasn't the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament? How is this really something new? Wasn't the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament? And certainly he was. We're told clearly in Scripture he was at work in the Old Testament and all the ways that he currently works. He works in his word. He works in the hearts and lives of believers to give them faith. And so in the Old Testament, he worked to open hearts, to bring them into union and communion with the Savior who was coming, who had not yet come into the world, but who they could see with the eyes of the Spirit, and as was promised in the word, even all the way at the beginning of Genesis 3:15, that God had promised. And the Spirit is continuing to work. It always did work in those ways. But God's word promises that something new will happen at this outpouring. And if we want to think about the Spirit in that way, maybe it'd be helpful for us to think a little bit about Jesus. Because Jesus was at work in the Old Testament too. Right? The second person of the Trinity prior to his incarnation, he was still at work. We read of the angel of the Lord appearing. We know that the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate vision of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And the Son of God came and spoke with Abraham and promised Isaac's birth. He spoke with Moses. He spoke with Joshua. We see all these appearings of Jesus. We know that he was with them in the wilderness, that the spiritual rock from which the water flowed, that rock was Christ. Right, we know that Jesus was active in the second person of the Trinity, was active in the Old Testament, but we know that when he comes into the world, something new happens. Right? He's always at work. He's always been at work for his people, but in the fullness of time, He comes into the world born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem the people who were under the law. He comes to tabernacle in the flesh with us. And we recognize that when that happens, something new has begun. Something wonderful has begun. The redemption of God's people has been accomplished. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. He's been at work in the Old Testament, in his word, in the lives of his people. But now he comes to tabernacle with God's people in a whole new way. The culmination of the Spirit's work has now come, the inauguration of the last days. That's what the prophets were looking forward to. That's why Peter, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, his mind goes to Joel's prophecy. I don't know how much we think about Joel's prophecy, but Peter knew God's word enough that his mind went to Joel's prophecy, and he said, you know what's happening here is not a bunch of drunk babblers. Right, you might have thought they were drunk babblers if you didn't know their language. I grew up in a household where my mom and her family still spoke Hungarian. And I can see how if you don't know a language, a foreign language can sound like drunk babbling. That's what Hungarian sounded to like us. The only words you could make out is when they were talking about you, boys and girls. You'd suddenly hear your name and say, uh-oh, I wonder what they're talking about. Right, it can sound like that when you don't know the language. But Peter comes and says, no, everybody's hearing intelligently in their own language. This is not a bunch of drunk babbling. What is this? This is what the work of the Spirit. This is what Joel prophesied and promised. That there would be a day coming when the Spirit would come to everyone, to all flesh, to the whole world. In a way that in the Old Testament, he came in certain times and certain places to certain people. Because what would a prophet do in the Old Testament? He would always do the same thing, right? He would come and say, thus says the Lord. And usually he'd had some kind of vision where the Lord had spoken to him and empowered him to come and to bring this word, and he would mediate that word to God's people. But not all God's people had that gift. God did not speak to everyone equally in that way. And what Joel is prophesying, he's saying, there's a great day that's going to come when the Holy Spirit will speak to everyone. And we won't need someone to come to us and say, thus says the Lord, because the Lord will have said that to all of us. The Lord will have spoken to us all. That's what Joel is seeing in the vision. He's not saying that everyone will come and prophesy, that they'll say things about the future that are unknown. He's doing this in this beautiful poetic way to say the thing we've only experienced from certain prophets will now be spoken through all of God's people. Everyone will know God's word. It doesn't matter if you're old or young. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. Everyone will be taught. Everyone will know. The Lord will speak to them. And we will all know him and know his word. This is the wonderful expansion of the church that was always looked for in the Old Testament. This signaled a great day when it would be equally spread out, and not just equally spread out to all Israelites. Right? But the great day that was promised when the tents will be opened and the Gentiles will come in and the kingdom of the Lord will be a worldwide kingdom that will stretch to the ends of the earth will not be limited to one nation and one people, but will encompass all nations and all people. That was the hope from the beginning, that there would be this great expansion, not a replacement, an expansion. That the Gentiles we see in the Old Testament will take hold of Israelites and say, take me with you to the Lord. And that the Lord would go out and bring them in. That was always the promise. That was the promise made to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed through you. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 3:14, that's the culmination of the promises that were made to Abraham. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's what Joel was talking about. That's what Peter is recognizing has happened. The great promise of the Holy Spirit has been realized. He's been poured out on God's people. That's what it means that all prophesy. It doesn't mean that everybody will be given prophetic gifts to speak about the future. It means those gifts that were once restricted are now expanded. Everyone shares equally in the Spirit. That's why John can say the things he says in John 1 in chapter 2. But you have been anointed by the Holy One and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And later he says, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now this doesn't mean we don't need teachers. And I say that not just because I'd be out of a job if you didn't need teachers. But what is this saying? John is talking to people who have had people come and say, you know, I have a secret word from the Lord. He's spoken to me. And he has a word for you. And for a small charge, you can find out the secret knowledge. Right? What John is saying is there's no such thing. The Spirit has taught you. You've been anointed. You need no one to come and say, I have a secret word for you. Because the word of God has come to all. The teaching has come to all. And John says, and how do I know that? Because the Spirit has come to all. You know, because the Spirit has spoken to you. That's what Joel was seeing in Old Testament terms. And that's what Peter recognizes has come in reality. This is the promised Holy Spirit given to all. We all share in the messianic spirit and experience the knowledge of the Lord, which only the Spirit of God could give. That's how Sinclair Ferguson beautifully summarized it. And that's right. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. The knowledge of God comes to all in that way. What was formerly only for the prophets is now experienced by everyone. All God's people have become prophets in that sense, because we all know what the will of the Lord is. The Spirit comes to us and says, thus says the Lord. Believe in his Son and you will have life in his name. This is an end to the beginning. This is an end to the beginning. And it's the beginning of the end. This is the inauguration. This is the official beginning of the last days. And that's exciting. Joel had said that that will signal that the last days are near. That great and magnificent day of the Lord that God's people are looking for. This is the event that signals that day has begun. That day has been inaugurated. Boys and girls, that's a big word, but that just means an official beginning. If you're having a race with your friend and you say, ready, set, go. When you say go, that's the official beginning. And what God's word is saying, this whole outpouring of the Spirit is the official beginning of the last days, of the end of all things and the glories that were promised. That promise is realized in the pouring out of the Spirit. Because what does this pouring out represent? Well, it gives us a picture of unseen realities. Because what had God's disciples seen? Christ's disciples had seen him ascend into heaven, where he said he was going to rule and reign at the right hand of his Father. He said, all authority and power have been given to me before he ascended. But when he goes and the clouds obscure him from our sight, we don't see Jesus anymore. And so he said, I'm going to rule, I'm going to reign. But then he ascends beyond our view. And there's a possibility that God's people could ask the question from time to time, is he really ruling? Is he really reigning? Because that's unseen in heaven right now. And the answer is, he has poured out his Spirit. And that is all the public proof that we need that he is ruling and that he is reigning. Because what does that tell us? It tells us that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he took his seat of all authority and power, and he was given the gift of the Spirit by his Father. That Jesus received gifts, and he received that great gift from his Father, the promised Holy Spirit. And what does God do? What does Christ do with the gift of his Father? He pours it out on his people. Peter is saying to us, this is how I know Jesus is Lord and Christ, because of this you're seeing. Because of this we're seeing, we can know for certain that he is ruling and reigning at the right hand of his Father. He has entered into heaven. He's received that gift, the gift only fitting for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he has now poured it out on his people. That's how we know that Christ rules. That's how we know Christ reigns. That's why Peter's mind goes at Pentecost, not to the Holy Spirit, but to Jesus. You notice that his sermon is all about Jesus? All about who Jesus is, all about what Jesus has done, how Jesus has triumphed, how Jesus is ruling, how Jesus rose again in glory, how Jesus did all this that you're now hearing. You might have expected that on Pentecost, Peter would preach a Holy Spirit sermon. That's what most ministers are expected to do. It's Pentecost, preach about the Spirit. But what does the Spirit always say to us? I didn't come here to talk about myself. I came to talk about Jesus. Let's put the focus on him. That's what Peter does. He focuses on the Lord. He said, you tried to kill him, but God rose him from the dead. He ascended into heaven. How do I know he's Lord in Christ? All this that you are now seeing. This is the wonderful gift that was promised. It's been poured out now. And what does that mean? Well, it means something important for God's people. It means that we've begun to be healed and empowered. The church has been empowered to go out into the world. Right? It's kind of interesting that Jesus gives his great commission to his disciples, go out into all the world, and then he also says, now you wait here until you're clothed with power from on high. Why do they have to wait? Right? When we're mission-minded and want to get out there, we don't want to be told to wait. We want to go. We want to bring the good news. We want to hear, help people be saved. And why did Jesus tell them to wait? He said, you don't have the power yet. For you to have any effect in the world, you need to be empowered. And what the pouring out of the Spirit does is show us the purpose that God has for his people. That they would be empowered and that they would be healed. The church can go forth in this world knowing we've been empowered. Sometimes it seems like such an uphill battle that the church has in the world. We look around the world and say there's so many people who don't know Jesus. There's so much work to be done. We have such little resources. There's so few of us. How are we ever going to accomplish anything in the world? We need to be remembered. We've been empowered. The Spirit has empowered his church to take the gospel. He's empowered the church to go to the ends of the earth. He's exercised his dominion everywhere. Why can we go to the ends of the earth? Because Jesus is king there. Jesus is ruling there. Jesus is reigning there. We can be empowered. We can be assured that God is working. That's one of the purposes of Pentecost, to let the church know that we've been empowered to go and do that work, and to let the church know that healing is coming. That healing is coming. That repair and restoration that were promised, not just to the people of God, but to the whole world, that's begun. And how do we know that that's begun? Because of Pentecost. Because we've had that pouring out. And I know what you'll be tending to say at this point. If the healing has begun, if the repair and the restoration has begun, then why do I still feel so broken? And why does the world still feel so broken? Right? Because we look around and we still see the awful things that we see in this world. Right? You just have to turn on the news. Floods and tornadoes destroying homes. Planes crashing. Deranged people shooting up schools and workplaces and synagogues. Right? We see all those kinds of things going on. Christians are persecuted. Our political system is shot through with corruption. And take your pick of what you want to say it's corrupted by. Right? We can look at all of those things and say, repair, restoration, healing. That doesn't seem to be what I see. Has the promise really come? Have we really begun living in the last days, or are we still looking for something else? And it's in these moments that we need to be reminded how the world was broken in the first place and how God restores it. How was the world broken in the first place? It was first broken spiritually, which led to it being broken physically. Right, when Adam took of the fruit and ate, that willful act of rebellion against God, what happened? He died. You might say, no, he didn't. He went on living. But I'm not talking about a physical death. I'm talking about a spiritual death. He spiritually died as soon as he rebelled against God. As soon as he transgressed the covenant, he died. And all people died with him spiritually. And what happened as a consequence of that spiritual death? Physical death came. It came to him. It came to Eve. It came to those who followed him. Physical death followed spiritual death. That's how the world was broken by sin. And what that means is that's how God is going to fix the world. First spiritually, then physically. There's a glorious fitness to how God works. What does God do for us first? He restores us spiritually. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, you've passed from death to life. You've begun already to live the everlasting life if you embrace Jesus Christ by faith. He who believes in me will never die, Jesus says. Because the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you live. You live. You live no matter what happens to you physically in this life. It's the hard thing to wrap your mind around, but it's the true thing. Outwardly, we're wasting away. Inwardly, we're being renewed by the Spirit of God. The things that we see are transient. They're fading. The things that are unseen are eternal. And so for those who live by the Spirit of God, that means that these slight and momentary afflictions are only preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. And so we have to fix our eyes on those unseen things, those spiritual realities. To know that you've been brought from death to life spiritually, and that one day the Spirit will finish that work by bringing this world to repair and restoration physically. We are not always just to be spiritually healed, but we one day will be physically healed. Either when we're alive and Christ returns in glory and everything is changed for us in the twinkling of an eye and all things are made new, or when we die and go to wait with the saints in glory, awaiting that glorious day of resurrection. Whether we greet that day from the earth looking up, or whether we greet that day with Jesus as he descends, we know we will greet that day and everything will be made new. All of creation is waiting for that, Paul says. It's groaning for that. Waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, the redemption of our bodies. It's all waiting for that. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost says, it's begun. The former days are over. The last days have begun. Christ is ruling and reigning, and if you believe in him, you'll have life in his name. And what he's fixed in you spiritually, he will one day fix in you physically. And not just in you and in me, but in the whole world. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the good news of Pentecost. What was broken is being repaired. What is ruined is being healed. The restoration God's people have waited for has come, because Christ has poured out his Spirit. So we don't lose heart, people of God. For we're living in the last days, and behold, Christ is coming soon. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks, especially on this day, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Just as you sent your Son to redeem us, you sent your Spirit to renew us after his image, and to begin even now the new creation that awaits us fully and finally at the last day. Forgive us for grieving the Spirit, forgetting the great work that he performed at Pentecost and continues to perform as he makes your word effectual for the justification and sanctification of sinners. We give you praise for sending your Spirit of adoption into our hearts that we may call you Abba, Father. We thank you for his ministry of testifying to Christ, convicting the world of sin and judgment, opening our hearts to receive the gospel of your Son. Even now, through the gospel, he is gathering from all nations a church to declare your goodness. May we be filled again with marvelous wonder at this saving operation of the Holy Spirit, who together with you and the Son is worshipped and glorified, one God, world without end. Amen.